If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And our text for this morning will be verses 18 through 19, just two verses. And we will have, in addition to this sermon here, three sermons left in the epistle written to the Hebrews. All right, and that includes this sermon as well. So this morning we'll be looking at verses 18 through 19, Hebrews chapter 13. And I'm just going to read our text. I'm just going to read verses 18 to 19. There's quite a clear break between verse 17 and 18. And now he begins closing out his letter, and he begins doing so with a closing request, a closing prayer request. So hear now the word of God. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come once more to your word, we pray that you would fill us with all wisdom, knowledge, and spiritual understanding, that by your Spirit we would be attentive to what you have here for us this morning, that you would keep our attention, that you would help us to understand the importance of prayer in the life of the Christian, in the life of the church. We pray, Lord, that we would swim in your word now, that we would put all worldly distractions out of our minds and be taken up wholly with what you have here for us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just by way of a brief review, in verses 13 through 16, we learned of New Testament sacrifices, which consist of those Godward acts that we talked about and manward acts as well. There's a twofold understanding of sacrifices there given to us in verses 13 through 16. Those acts or those sacrifices are the new covenant. They are distinctly new covenant sacrifices and are spiritual in nature. They have to be offered in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way of offering them but by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And then in verse 17, we observe the nature, the function, and the proper response to those who rule over, to use the language of our translation, the church of God in the name of Christ. Those are God-ordained elders or pastors and derive any and all authority from Christ and from Christ alone. Their authority is further defined by the Scriptures. It is spiritual in its parameters, and it consists largely in the care of souls, or specifically the minds of the members of Christ's local churches. Here we come to verses 18 through 19. Really, our author begins spinning down his epistle here, beginning with this request. It's a closing request made by the author to his audience. And though this request is made directly to his audience, there is no shortage of treasure in these few words for us as a church as well that we can take advantage of for our own spiritual good. So he's writing directly, immediately, historically to his own audience. But these are timeless truths that apply to us as well. The passage really is made up of four parts. You have the request itself. You have then a reason or a ground for that request. Then you have an admonishment for his audience to meet that request. And then lastly, you have a goal, the goal of the request given toward the end of the passage. And we're really going to take those four elements individually, beginning with the request itself. The request itself, pray for us. It's both a request, but it's a commandment also. It's in the imperative. And there are two parts to this request. First is the command itself. It's to pray. And then second is the party for whom our author's audience is to pray. That is for us. So first we look at to pray. The commandment here, to pray, the admonishment or the request to pray. It's a common exhortation throughout the whole New Testament, especially toward the end of the epistles. We're going to walk through a few of these. So looking at Ephesians first, toward the end of Ephesians, Paul urges the Ephesian church to pray on behalf of himself and for all the saints in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Then he moved to Colossians chapter 4, 2 through 4, and there Paul writes, continue earnestly in what? Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, he says, that God would open up a door to us for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul writes, brethren, pray for us. The construction of that phrase right there, pray for us in 1 Thessalonians 5, is the same as the construction of the phrase in Hebrews 13, 18. They're identical with one another. And so it's no surprise that we find an exhortation unto prayer here in the epistle to the Hebrews. It's no surprise that it would show up here because it shows up everywhere throughout the New Testament, particularly in the epistolary writings or the letters that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit that we find in the New Testament canon. It's a common command and exhortation in the New Testament. And it doesn't only come at the end of epistles. It does especially come at the end of epistles, it seems, but also throughout the epistles, in the middle, in the beginning, and also in the gospel accounts. In Luke chapter 21, verse 36, Jesus commands his audience, watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. There's an element here of dependence upon prayer that the Christian has as God works through prayer to affect his own will. Watch there and therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy. Pray so that you'll be counted worthy to escape all these things. There are several hortatory, the word hortatory means exhortation, hortatory statements in James encouraging prayer. It's all throughout James. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms, which, by the way, are prayers in song form. Then prayers for the sick in the next verse, James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. In verse 16 of that same chapter, there's mutual intercessory prayer. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then he adds this to the end of that statement. He says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God does something through prayer. In the third letter that John wrote, verse 2, John prays for the saints. He says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. And so prayer is a normal part, a necessary part of the Christian life, according to the New Testament. It's found all throughout. There's a robust theology or doctrine of prayer in the New Testament. The prayer we're dealing with in our text is called supplicatory prayer. It's supplicatory prayer. There are different kinds of prayers, and we see them all really condensed into the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And you see all of the different elements of prayer. There's supplication, there's adoration. And so there are these different kinds of prayers that you could offer to God. This is a supplicatory prayer. And a supplicatory prayer is nothing more than making a request to God. It's to ask God for something, whatever that might be. We just pray and hope, of course, that we ask God for the right things that are in accordance with His own will. This is the kind of prayer that is really divided into two categories. Because we can pray for ourselves, right? We can pray for ourselves, and we can pray for others. An example of supplicatory prayer for ourselves is found in places like James 5:13. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." And the implication there, of course, is that the suffering person would ask God for relief. He would go to God with his issue. He would take it to the Lord in prayer. Another example of supplicatory prayer for one's self might be when we ask God for his grace. When we ask God for his grace, "God, give us grace that we may live unto thee." As simple as that. That's a supplicatory prayer. It's asking God to do something for us. It's begging him even to give us his grace and his mercy that we might live unto him and indeed be conformed into the image of Christ. But then there's also supplicatory prayer for others, which is really what we see in our text. And a supplicatory prayer for someone else might go, "God, give those whom I love grace so that they may persevere until the end." That's how it is to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters within the local church. We should be praying for one another along those lines. "Give them grace, O God, that they too may persevere until the end, that we would be in glory together at the feet of Jesus Christ, worshiping him." That's how John prays in 3 John verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that you," in other words, "I pray to God that you may persevere," or "that you may prosper in all things," not just persevere, but "that you may prosper in all things and be in health as your soul also prospers." And our Lord himself prays as thus. He says in John 17 verses 20 through 21, this is the example of Christ. He says, "I do not pray for these alone." He's talking about the apostles there. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." This prayer for others is the kind of prayer requested by our author of his audience in Hebrews 13:18. "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." So that's the command, is to pray. That's the admonishment or the encouragement to pray. But for who? He says, "for us." And it's worth mentioning here at this point that our author makes the assumption that his audience, the recipients of this letter, are aware of his identity. He doesn't include his name at the beginning of this letter. He does not include his name throughout any of this letter. That's why scholars and pastors and theologians throughout history have had a very difficult time trying to discern who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. But his audience apparently knows who he is, because he says, "pray for us," but he doesn't feel the need to mention their names or their identities in any way, shape, or form. It's assumed that they know him, and even that they know his companions. Our author then was not concerned to keep his identity a secret. He was concerned rather to present a theology, a doctrine of the Old Testament in light of the New Testament for the purposes of persuading recently converted Jewish Christians to a perseverance in the doctrines of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so he doesn't bring his personal authority into it. He doesn't really bring his personal experience into it, as the Apostle Paul, for example, does in other epistles. He is concerned instead to show how the Old Testament proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ and how Christ fulfills the Old Testament in his coming. That's his concern, to persuade these minds that may be tempted to go back to the old ways. So he was known by the Hebrews, and it's as if he is asking friends. He's asking fellow brothers and sisters to intercede on his behalf here. And just to make brief application, how willing ought we to be to ask the same of one another? Within the context of this church here, sure, we can call friends on the phone that don't necessarily attend here, and we can ask them for prayer as well. But how important is it to ask one another for prayer? It's a New Testament example. It's one that we are obligated to some extent to follow, to walk in. How important it ought to be in our understanding that we ask one another to intercede for us, to, as it were, trust God enough to trust what He can and will do through the prayers of the saints. To trust God enough to trust what He can and what He will do through the prayers of the saints. So that's the first thing. You have the request itself, but then you have the ground or the reason for the request that follows immediately afterwards in verse 18. Because our author doesn't only ask for prayer. That's not all he does. He gives a reason for why his audience ought to pray on behalf of him and his fellow ministers. For, or because, he says, we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So him and his companions are confident of a good conscience. Their ministry is not contrary to conscience. They are not serving in a compulsory way or a capacity. They are serving according to the joy and the love of the Lord God. They are serving with a good and clear conscience. They are not serving under compulsion. They are not serving disingenuously. They are not serving hypocritically. They are confident of a good conscience, pure and undefiled before God. So it's as if he's saying, because of this, you can, in good conscience, pray for us. There's a good reason to pray for us, and this is it. We're confident of a good conscience. We are living honorable lives, and that's what we strive to do. And that's the second thing there. In all things, these men desire to live honorably, the text says. Of course, here there are echoes from another place in the New Testament. We find in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, so Paul's taking the menial things in life, the iotas, right? The jots and the tittles, eating and drinking. Whether or not you eat or drink or whatever you do, it doesn't matter. Do all things to the glory of God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul writes, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then we're told elsewhere that all things must be done in faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin, Romans 14, 23 says. This is what our author means when he says he and his ministry companions desire to live honorably in all things. Pray for us, he says. And why should you pray for us? Because we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. That's the reason for why you should pray for us and for our ministries. It's a point of persuasion intended to convince the Hebrews that God truly is doing a work in them and in their ministries, and that they indeed have been called to such a work as well. There's an implication in all of this. Right here in verse 18, in verses 18 and 19, it's an implication really that runs throughout both of these verses, and that's the power of prayer. Now, listen to me, because there have been numerous perversions of a statement like that. Oh, the power of prayer. You know, you hear it in the health and wealth gospel. Prayer is so powerful that if you go to God in prayer, really, truly believing, God's going to give you what you want. He's going to pull you out of poverty. He's going to pull you out of debt. He's going to give you that new house that you've been jonesing for, that you would really like to have. That's not the purpose here. That's not what I'm talking about at all. But one cannot argue against the potency of prayer in the New Testament. It's just important that we understand it according to the New Testament. Because it's not potent, it's not powerful in itself. It's powerful because God wills it to be, and He uses it and has ordained it as a means to His own ends. More than that, prayer is an expression of faithfulness unto God. And so the object of our supplicatory prayers should be seriously and sensitively weighed What are you praying for? Is it flippant? Is it irreverent? Is it even wicked? We don't want to pray for the advancement of that which is dishonorable before the Lord, do we? How irreverent and wicked of a thing would that be? We do not want to pray for the prosperity and success of the wicked. And so this is why our author commends his audience, commends his own conscience and his own life to the Hebrews, that they would pray in good conscience for the advancement and success of his ministry along with those companions of his. Prayer has meaning. It has definition. God has ordained it. And because of this, Christians must be careful to consider for what or for whom they pray. They must approach that ordinance in a worthy manner, in a reverent manner. To pray for something is to support something. It's actually to support something in the most serious way imaginable. So our author is essentially saying, I'm credible. You can support me through prayer with a clean conscience. We pinch pennies, right? We pinch pennies and we clutch pearls whenever companies perform poorly or promote poor ethics. But do we clutch the pearls of prayer as tightly as we do our pocketbooks? Prayer is a very serious thing. Why would our author feel the need to give a reason for why his audience should pray for him? Christians have a duty to consider that for which they pray, whether it be good or bad, honorable or dishonorable, worthwhile or not worthwhile. Then we have in our text the admonishment that the Hebrews would meet this burden of prayer. And in fact, beginning in verse 19, there is sort of an amplification of the point. So in verse 19, our author strengthens his request. He inserts the logical connective and he goes on to heighten his audience's awareness level. He says, but I especially urge you to do this. The phrase is emphatic. But I abundantly implore you, he says. We could translate it that way as well. I abundantly implore you. What does he abundantly implore them to do? To pray for him and his companions. And there are two things we should observe here. Number one is the fervency in prayer, the fervency that he assumes ought to be in prayer. Notice the author's request. The author's request is even fervent. He's passionate about prayer, enough so to make the special request to his audience toward the end of the epistle. He includes it there. If it really wasn't that important of a thing, he wouldn't include it in this epistle. And God would not have inspired it either. And not only that, but he emphasizes the need for the prayer. It seems crucial to his purpose. He perceives that his very own purpose is the future of his ministry to some extent, hinges upon the prayers of the saints. As if without it, he may not be restored to the Hebrews in a timely manner. But his trust is in God. And that's the second thing. So you have the fervency in prayer that instantiates here in this passage, but there's an implied and profound trust in God. Looking at verses 18 through 19, one might get the feeling that our author actually believes prayer achieves something, or rather that God, through prayer, is able to achieve much. I'm not sure we actually believe that, as the early Christians did. Of course, our lives are not being threatened by the sword or by some government who is going to kill us unless we stop professing our faith. But the early Christians perceived much in prayer. And they understood that God did much through prayer. Of course, we, in our modern society, we maintain prayer as a Christian practice. Most people use prayer as a psychological exercise to get themselves in the right state of mind. And so we maintain prayer as an ordinance, as kind of an external practice, but our author seems to indicate the future of his ministry depends upon God's work through the means of the prayers of the saints. Do we just pray to meet the Christian stereotype? Is that why we pray? We just do it. It's just something we do because we know we're supposed to. It's what the early Christians did, so we do it too. Is that why we pray? Is that we just pray because that's what Christians do? Or do we pray because we know that our lives as Christians depend upon God's graces as they come through Christian prayer and the prayer of our fellow believers? Acts 2:42 comes to mind once more, that it's by these means, and prayer is a part of that, by these means by which the early church persevered. How did they persevere? Well, in the doctrine. So there's your doctrine, you have to have that. The fellowship of the saints, again, like we discussed this morning, you have to have that. The breaking of the bread, you have to have that. That's the Lord's Supper, but also in the prayers. Christians depend upon God as he works through the prayers of the saints. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer. Does he go on and say, well, just because, you know, that's what we do? No, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us. And here's what comes next. Praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. And so here Paul assumes God is going to work through the prayers of the Colossian church. Pray, he says, so that God would open to us a door. And these kinds of admonishments, exhortations are all throughout the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul makes a similar request. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us. And what's he say after that? Pray for us because that's our tradition. Pray for us because that's what we do as Christians. Pray for us just because God commanded it and we don't know why. No, he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Again, the gist is pray so that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. God is going to do something through the prayers of the Thessalonians, namely, cause the word of the Lord to run swiftly and to be glorified. You know, prayer is one of the means by which we shake the gates of hell. Jesus Christ promised that he would build his church and that the gates of Hades would by no means prevail against it in Matthew 16. Nothing is more scary to Satan or to the dominion of darkness that he lords over than the praying Christian. Actually, there is one thing that's more scary than that to Satan, and that's a praying church. You know, as Christians who confess the absolute sovereignty of God, I think it's very important that we confess a full account of the sovereignty of God. We need to confess a full account of the sovereignty of God. God is the first cause, and he has established all second causes. So he's the foundation, he's the first cause, he's the first mover, he's the unmoved mover, as it were. But there's not only one cause. There's one chief cause, the first cause, but there's not only one cause. There's second causes that God himself has established, through which he is pleased to bring his will to fruition. Pantheists believe there's only one cause. Pantheists, so that they might understand the universe and God as one thing, they flatten causality to a single cause. In other words, there can't be any means by which God brings his will to pass. The means themselves are God. So they flatten that dynamic of causality into a single cause because God and the universe are the same thing. When a pantheist prays, it is God praying. That's what they would say. When I pray, it's God actually praying. Hyper-Calvinists come dangerously close to this pantheistic dilemma because they flatten causality as well, identifying the first cause with the second causes. The first cause, God, and his second causes, creatures, become one and the same. I think this is what prevents a lot of Christians from affirming a full-bodied doctrine of prayer as it exists in the New Testament. And they feel the need to cause all of those instances of prayer and examples of prayer and commandments toward prayer. They feel the need to make those areas in Scripture die the death of a thousand nuances because they don't understand this point right here. So you have the distinction between God on the one hand and His creation on the other, and He has ordained His creation to do certain things. What providence is. The hyper-Calvinist will attribute all his actions, so everything the hyper-Calvinist does, he attributes all that directly to God. As if God, not him, actually performs them. That's pantheism. That's the Hindu idea of pantheism. God and the universe are one. That's what that is. And so the hyper-Calvinist does that. He flattens those lines of causality. For the hyper-Calvinist, the Christian doesn't pray. God prays. The Christian doesn't perform good deeds. God performs those good deeds. The Christian doesn't sin. God sins through the Christian. So they say, oh, I can't help it. I can't do anything about it. For the hyper-Calvinist, the Christian doesn't repent. God repents. So there's all sorts of implications on the doctrine of God as well. But we have to be careful to avoid that heresy by maintaining a clear distinction between creator on the one hand, creature on the other, first cause on the one hand, second cause on the other, God on the one hand, God's effects on the other. And as this applies to prayer, as we look at prayer and God affecting change through prayer, we say God ordains the ends as well as the means. The Christian prays, and God uses that Christian and his prayer as an instrument to accomplish his will. He doesn't have to do that. He's been pleased to do that. And that means that the prayer of the Christian plays an effectual role. It's a subordinate role, but it's an effectual role within the scheme of this economy. God has ordained and established the prayers of the saints that they should be means, instruments, through which God is pleased to bring about his will in this world. And the practical evidence of this is that sometimes when you pray, God answers that prayer with a yes, right? Oftentimes we just say, God has answered our prayers, right? Sometimes your prayers seem to just go into thin air, like God didn't hear them. And the reality is when that happens, of course, we're not praying in accordance with the will of God. And so God is, through silence sometimes, answering our prayers with a no. So God doesn't have to work through means of prayer, but he oftentimes does. And so prayer is an extremely significant part of the Christian life. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, he said, "Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." Our author begins closing his epistle with a fervent attitude toward prayer because he knows and he trusts that God, the sovereign master of the universe, uses prayer to move and to shake his creatures according to his will. Fourthly and lastly, we have the goal of the prayer request. Prayer should always have a goal. Prayer should always have a goal, and it should be carefully thought about what that goal is. As mentioned, prayer is to lay bare our hearts before God, and so it's crucial we pray intentionally, not flippantly, not irreverently, intentionally. And then such intentionality is exemplified in the goal of our author's request. He says, pray for us that I may be restored to you the sooner. There's a goal in this prayer. Again, it's not just praying to meet the standard of prayer in the New Testament. We're not just checking the box here. There's an actual goal. There's an actual end goal to this prayer. Why are we praying? That I may be restored to you the sooner, he says. And so, again, the recipients of this letter must have known who the author was, so much so they were expected to pray for his restoration unto them or his return to them. And again, there are a couple things to observe here. First, our author's desire to see the saints. Our author's desire to see the saints. Do not miss the motivating factor in these two verses, and indeed the motivating factor behind the prayer request. It's his desire to see the saints. This is just in line with what we're talking about this morning with the doctrine of the local church, how we ought to desire to see one another and to be with one another, even on a weekly basis. Out of the numerous things, he could have asked for so many things, I'm sure, thinking about the first century, the political dynamics, all of the travel hindrances and everything that was happening during that period of time. Out of all those things he could have asked for, in the final words, they didn't have just infinite supplies of paper to write on. So this figures high up on the priority level, right? Because he's only got a limited amount of space that he can write on. And so out of the numerous things he could have asked for, the numerous things he could have asked his audience to pray for, our author asked the Hebrews to pray for a personable, in-person, that is, reunion between them. In-person encounters emerge as a controlling variable in the New Testament. It's part of the reason for the direction of missionary journeys, right? It really, this desire to see the saints and minister to the saints, you look on in the maps at the back of your Bibles at Paul's missionary journeys, that's a motivating factor behind the directions he went, was to see and minister to the saints. And it is a controlling variable throughout the New Testament, this desire to see one another face to face, to be one with one another, to live life with one another. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." Do we have that kind of desire to see one another? We take it for granted, I think, most of the time. Oh yeah, we'll see so-and-so, you know, in a week. Maybe not a big deal, because we'll just see him the week after that. Do we really earnestly desire to see each other with a great desire? And the Apostle John also hoped for an in-person encounter with the recipients of his second epistle. He says, "Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." In other words, 2 John verse 12, his joy is not full until he's with the saints. Quite a strong claim, and quite a difficult, perhaps, idea to fathom in the 21st century, where we have more hatred and frustration toward fellow human beings than love and compassion and desire to see our fellow human beings, especially our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In 3 John, verse 14, he again writes, "But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face." And he doesn't only have a desire to see the saints. This is the second thing. He has a desire to see them soon. It's not just that, yeah, eventually I'll make it over that way, so pray that I do. There's a fervency here and a desire here to see these people soon, to be restored to them soon. And the Christian should have a kind of holy anxiousness in his desire to reunite with the saints, even on that weekly basis. Our author requests prayer for a speedy return. It's a restoration unto them, one that happens sooner rather than later. Paul urges Timothy likewise. In 2 Timothy 4:9, he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." And some of this comes out of kind of utilitarian, pragmatic need. I need you to bring me something. But the substance of it is, I want to see your face. You're a fellow brother in Christ Jesus. And here we see the love our author has for his fellow saints. He has a sort of profound dependence upon them. He needs them. He's a building block in need of his surrounding fellow building blocks. And without them, he cannot live the Christian life. He's suffocated even to an extent. for the New Testament authors, their joy was bound up with the faith community, the presence and fellowship they had in the local churches to which they ministered. See it again in Philippians 4:1. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren." That's not some abstract longing for. He's not here saying that I long to minister to you or preach to you, or I long for you to believe this or that. He's longing for them themselves. He wants to see them. He wants to be with them. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown," he calls them. "So stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Now, a couple of points of application before we close here. Pray for us. Number one, pray for us should be a frequent request made within the church of God. Frequent. By frequent, I mean daily. It should be a request that we perceive to be necessary within the Christian life. How often is it that we rely on God as He works through the prayers of the saints? Again, it's easy to confess and even practice prayer as an article of Christian duty, as a box to be checked in some ways, but is your prayer mixed with a profound faith and trust and hope in God to do things through them? Do you pray believing God works through your prayers to bring about the absolute goodness of His holy will in this creational economy? When our Lord prayed to His Father, He prayed with a perfect faith that indeed the Father would accomplish all that which He asked for. He prayed that His people may all be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me, Jesus says in John 17:21. He prayed that prayer knowing it was aligned with His Father's will. That's the very purpose for which He came. And that His Father would therefore honor that prayer as a means by which He would call, bless, and keep the elect of God. Now, hear this statement, because this is very important, and I want you to understand this, that when you read John 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would come to life for you. Because the reality is the 21st century church is blessed and kept as a result of Christ's priestly prayer recorded in John 17, really, truly, historically uttered by our Lord 2,000 years ago. The reason you are kept by Jesus Christ is through His intercession for you on your behalf. The Lord is pleased to use prayer as a means for the accomplishment of His will, and so we should pray as an expression of our hope in the power of God. It's not hoping that, you know, our prayers will be magical incantations that will achieve our wildest dreams or get rid of our small annoyances, head cold, or something like that. No, we pray by faith, not in prayer, but in God, hoping and trusting in Him to use them how He sees fit to use them and has ordained to use them. Number two, the prayer request in our text is for fellow saints. It's for fellow saints, the author and his companions, namely. We have to, brothers and sisters, we have to imitate this same kind of concern, that our fellow companions, our fellow brothers, our fellow sisters in Christ would pray for us. We should aim our prayers particularly at the good of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ's people are in this world together. You, me, are in this world together. And we are all in a violent fight with sin and with the devil. Every morning we wake up, we engage this warfare. It is true. It is the realest battle you will ever experience. And so we are all in need of God's power through the prayer He has ordained now in this life more than ever. And it's not only our duty to pray for one another, but it is also our duty to ask our fellow saints to pray for us. We have to remember that as well. It's not only our duty to pray for one another, it's also our duty to ask one another to pray for us. We should be asking the Lord regularly for grace to, in all things, live honorably as well. Sin is the constant and present reality in all the lives of the saints this side of glory. It is one of the most familiar aspects of all of life, is the presence of sin. You almost can't conceive a life without it. It's everywhere. It's pervasive, this side of glory, which is a scary situation because sin is also that which destroys the soul of the sinner. It's the most handy, and it's also the most destructive. And so, because of that, there's an urgency. We should pray earnestly that the Lord would give us the grace to repent, and not only repent once, but to grow in repentance throughout the course of this life, that we would live honorable lives unto God, that we would fight to put sin to death, and that we would image the Lord Jesus Christ in both mind and deed. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, Peter says. Is the Lord set apart, sanctified in your heart? And our prayer is, may God give us grace to set him apart, that we may be set apart with him, especially from sin. Number thirdly, lastly, do not think that the Lord will not use the prayers of parents to save their youths, or the prayers of the congregation to save those unbelievers in our midst. Do not think that the Lord will not use your prayers to save those who are yet outside of Christ. And this is our constant business as a congregation, not only to pray for one another, but also that the Lord would graciously save those who are yet outside of the Lord Jesus and would glorify himself in doing so. And we do so pray that the Lord would open the eyes of unbelievers to see the glories of Christ, his Godhood, his incarnate humanity, his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection to life, and his ascension to the right hand of power. And that they would make Christ their own through faith. That his death, burial, resurrection, ascent would not be an abstract historical event, but that his death would be their death. That his burial would be their burial. That his resurrection life would be their resurrection life. And that his ascension would be their ascension as well. And to that end, we ought to pray as a congregation, not only for one another, but for those who are in our midst, who are yet outside of Christ, whom we desire to see saved by the grace and glory of our Lord, that he would send his Spirit upon them, and that the word would be made effectual unto their account by the power of the Holy Spirit, the effectual calling, that they would be called out of this world and into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. So with that I say, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, and do not delay that. Let's pray.